Take your Bible, please, and open with you this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. 10 months ago, we set out on a journey through the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, preached by the Lord Jesus, the greatest preacher who ever lived. And today we come to the last and concluding message in this series of messages taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7, which we know as the Sermon on the Mount. The first sermon that I preached to you from Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2, and on other occasions as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, I've said to you that the message of the Sermon on the Mount is counter-cultural. It is counter to the culture in which you and I find ourselves. It was counter-cultural in the day in which Jesus gave this message. It is countercultural in every generation. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are commanded to be in the world, yet not to be of the world. And so when Jesus finished preaching this message, Matthew, the writer of this gospel which bears his name, says in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And so we see that Jesus was unlike any other teacher who had lived. Jesus taught as an authoritative teacher. He taught with all the authority of heaven and all the authority of God, for he was the Son of God. He was God in human flesh. When John Stott, the eminent British expositor, concluded his commentary, his book of exposition on the Sermon on the Mount, he wrote this about the authority and the teaching and the message of Jesus. Stott writes, "He, Jesus, teaches with the authority of God, and he lays down the law of God. He expects people to build the house of their lives on his words and adds that only those who do so are wise and will be safe. He says he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. He is both the Lord to be obeyed and the Savior to bestow blessing. He casts himself in the central role of the judgment day drama. He speaks of God as his Father in a unique sense. And finally implies that what he does, God does, and that what people do to him, they are doing to God." Stott goes on to write, "We must respond to his Sermon on the Mount with deadly seriousness. For here is his picture of God's alternative society." Let me pause at this point and say that is exactly right. The Sermon on the Mount is the teaching of Jesus about God's alternative society, the countercultural people which God has called us to be. Stott writes, "These are the standards, the values, and the priorities of the kingdom of God. Too often the church has turned away from this challenge and has sunk into a comfortable respectability. At such times it is almost indistinguishable from the world. It has lost its saltness. Its light is extinguished, and it repels all idealists. For it gives no evidence that it is God's new society which is tasting already the joys and the powers of the age to come. Only when the Christian community lives by Christ's manifesto," he's talking about the manifesto given in this sermon, "only then will the world be attracted and God be glorified. So when Jesus calls us to himself, it is to this that he calls us, for he is the Lord of the counterculture." And so today we come to the last message in this series of messages taken from the Sermon on the Mount. This morning I want you to think with me about this subject, built to stand, weathering the storms of life. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, Jesus tells us how to build our lives, how to so water our lives that when the storms of life come, we can withstand the storms and emerge triumphant. Look with me in chapter 7, verse 24 and through verse 27. Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Jesus is talking about Christians here. He's talking about professing Christians. I remind you that the Sermon on the Mount was given to disciples. And on the fringe, on the crowd, was the crowd who were listening in as Jesus was giving instructions to his followers. And in this particular passage of Scripture, which we've just read, Jesus is speaking to people who profess to know Him and to follow Him. But some are not true Christians. Some have built on a faulty foundation. They are, if you please, what we might call Alka-Seltzer Christians. They fizz for a while, and then they fizz out, and they're flat, and they're insipid. And some of you are like that here today. You've lost your fizz, perhaps because you never knew God. And when the storms come, instead of standing up, you fold up, and you deny the Lord Jesus Christ when you have opportunity to stand for Him. Now, I want you to think with me about this text. There are two truths that I want you to see with me in this text. There are two principles that the Lord has for us to guide us and to mold us and to shape us into the likeness of the Son of God. The first truth is this. Storms will come into your life. Jesus is teaching here that storms will come into every person's life. Look with me again in the text. In verse 25, in describing the wise man, Jesus said, in verse 25, the rain came down, the streams rose, the winds beat and blew against that house. And then in verse 27, Jesus said about the foolish man, the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Both to the wise man and to the foolish man, Jesus said, the storm came. Into every life, there comes the storm. God sends both the rain on the just and the unjust, but He also sends the storm on both the just and the unjust. And to all of us, we will face storms. Now, when Jesus said the rains came down, Jesus was talking about the stresses and the pressures from above. When Jesus says the streams rose up or the floods rose up, He's talking about the pressure from below. And when Jesus said the winds blew and beat against that house, He's talking about the stresses and pressures that come to us from all sides. But to all of us, there are the storms of life. And I can say this categorically about every person in this room today. Either you are in a storm, you are just coming out of a storm, or you're about to go into a storm, because storms are part and parcel of the human experience. Now, this should not cause us to be alarmed or upset. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, said Jesus, I have overcome the world. Now, there are some pulpits that won't declare this. There's some fancy prance preacher boys on television that won't tell you this. I call them the sunshine preachers. They would say to you that God's will for you is that you always be healthy and that you always be wealthy, that you never have any trials or tribulations. But Jesus said, to the wise man the storm came, and to the foolish man the storm came. You see, all sunshine and no rain produces a desert. We live in a beautiful part of this country where we have green grass and lots of trees. The price we pay for that is sometimes, in addition to just a little simple rain, we have a thunderstorm, and sometimes we have a hurricane to blow through. And so in order to have all of this green, lush vegetation that we have here, We have days when we have little or no sunshine. You can go to the great American Southwest. You can go to Arizona, and you'll have sunshine almost every day of the year. But the result is there's a desert. And so if you're going to have fruitfulness, if you're going to have this lushness that we have, there must be the rains that come, the storms that come. And the same thing is true in our lives. The storms that come our way are there to build us up and to conform us to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say two things about a storm. When a storm comes your way, you can know one of two things about it. Number one, either God permitted it to come your way, or number two, God orchestrated it. Now, sometimes God orchestrates storms. Sometimes God strategizes and plans for hardship and difficulty and sorrow to come our way in order that He might arrest our attention, in order that we might take the focus off of ourselves and place the focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the rock upon which we are to order and build our lives. The storms of life are unavoidable. And quite frankly, the faith which is not tested is a faith which cannot be trusted. And so we should not shirk the trials of faith. We should not seek to run from them, but to embrace them. Now perhaps you're thinking, Pastor, what kinds of trials or storms are you speaking of here? And what does Jesus have in mind? Well, He doesn't say, but I think we can say with some confidence, perhaps the storm of sickness. Sickness comes our way. Now none of us would embrace sickness. None of us, if given an option, would choose sickness. And yet sickness is a part of the human dilemma. The Apostle Paul was the great missionary apostle, the great theologian who was the author of so many books of our New Testament. And yet the Apostle Paul, who was an instrument in the hands of God to bring healing to others, did not experience healing from God in his own life. Paul said that, "I had this thorn in the flesh." Now, we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. New Testament scholars have discussed that now for 20 centuries, and we don't know, but we know that it was some type of physical infirmity that he had. And Paul said, "I asked the Lord to remove it." He said, "I asked the Lord three times to remove it." That's a term of perfection, meaning I asked God again and again and again and again to remove this thorn from my flesh. But God chose not to remove that thorn in the flesh. But God said to the Apostle Paul, He said, "My grace is made perfect in your weakness." And so the storm of sickness came to Paul's life to conform him to the image of Jesus. Some of you perhaps are going through the storm of family pain. Perhaps you are experiencing the rejection of a husband or a wife. Perhaps you've been betrayed by your spouse. Perhaps you are experiencing the rejection of a wayward son or daughter, and it breaks your heart, and the long nights cause you to be sleepless because you don't know where that child is. Perhaps some of you young people or children have been rejected by your mom or dad. And there's this pain in your heart that is hard to describe. You know what it is to experience the storm of family pain. Joseph knew what it was to experience the storm of family pain. Joseph was in a large family. He had 11 brothers and sisters. And he was the favorite of his father, Jacob. And you remember the story how Joseph's brothers, his 10 older brothers, sold him into slavery, and how he was separated from his family for many, many years down in Egypt. And while he was there, he was even incarcerated for something for which he was not guilty. And yet God used that experience, and God raised him up to be the prime minister of the nation of Egypt, so that when the famine came, Joseph was God's man there to see that their foodstuffs had been put aside for the 7 years of famine. And at the end of the book of Genesis, as Joseph looks back upon his life, it says that Joseph said to his brothers, he said, "You meant it for harm, but God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives." And the family pain that some of you are experiencing right now can become, in the hand of God, an instrument of blessing in your life and in the lives of other people. There are some of you experiencing sorrow. Someone that you love dearly, a husband, a wife, a grandmother, a grandfather, a brother or sister, a close friend, has in recent days or months slipped into eternity. And there's an emptiness in your heart. There's a pain there. And you know what it is to be sorrowful. Let me remind you today that the prophet Isaiah said about Jesus that he was a man of sorrows and who was acquainted with grief. No sorrow can come into your life or mine that has not first been filtered through the loving heart of God. And God will never leave you, nor will He forsake you. This is the promise of His Word. And so when we read this last paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talks about the two builders and the storm, we learn that storms come into every person's life. But there's a second truth I want you to see with me in this text. Not just that the storms are going to come our way, but number two, the storms reveal the foundation of your life. When these storms come, and they will come, if they haven't come, they will come. When the storms come, the storms will reveal what foundation you have established your life upon. Now, look again in the text. I want to just read it again. Just follow carefully. Verse 24, therefore, Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the R-O-C-K rock. Now, I want you to see several things about this man. First of all, notice Jesus said he was a wise man, described as a man of wisdom. Number two, I want you to see that Jesus said this wise man built his life, he built his spiritual house upon the rock. And number three, I want you to see that Jesus said that when the storm came, this spiritual house stood. And finally, I want you to see that the foundation upon which this man built his life was to hear and obey the Word of God. Jesus put it this way in verse 24. He who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. And so we have a wise man who builds his house upon a rock, and when the storms come, he stands because he both heard the Word of God and he obeyed the Word of God. Now, contrast that with the foolish man in verses 26 and 27. Notice in verse 26, Jesus said, this man is a foolish man. And so the foolish man is contrasted with the wise man. Notice, secondly, that Jesus said that the foolish man built his life. He erected his spiritual house upon the sand. And thirdly, notice with me that Jesus said when the storm came into this man's life, his spiritual house fell. It collapsed. And notice why. And this is the critical difference here. Because this foolish man only heard the Word of God. He did not obey the Word of God. I want you to see this now in verse 26. Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine, now watch this, and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man. So here you have the contrast, the wise man, the foolish man. And you have the consequences of the man who builds his house upon the rock with the man who builds his house upon the sand. And the difference is not in hearing the Word of God, but in doing the Word of God. Amen. Jesus is speaking to professing believers. This message is to professing Christians. And yet Jesus is saying here there are those who are true believers and there are those who are false believers. Now on the surface, very little difference. There appears to be very little difference. I suppose if we could look at the house erected by the foolish man as opposed to the house erected by the wise man, they'd look very similar. Perhaps they would have identical floor plans. Perhaps they would be constructed with identical materials. Perhaps they would be constructed by identical construction crews. And yet the difference is one established his spiritual house on the rock and the other on the sand. Now this message is to the church. This is for us. Those of us who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm persuaded based on this passage of Scripture and other like passages in the New Testament that in a congregation of this many people, there are some here today who profess to know God, who profess to have saving faith in Jesus Christ, who think they're going to heaven, but they're really not. They are, in fact, building their spiritual house upon the sinking sand. And when the storms come, it will be revealed. I mean, if you look around the room today, we all pretty much look the same. We look like Christian people. We've all gathered in the same house of worship. We all sing the same songs. We all listen to the same message, not just today, but week after week after week. And yet there's some who are building on the rock and others who look just like those who are building on the rock, who are really building on the sand. It is an occasion for every one of us to ask the Spirit of God to search our hearts, to examine ourselves and to ask ourselves, am I truly in the faith? When the storms come, it will be revealed. When the storms of life come, one stands and the other falls. Do not all of us know such people? I mean, people that are a part of this church, people that once came here Sunday by Sunday, week after week, perhaps they had responsibilities, perhaps they had leadership responsibilities, perhaps they had some kind of ministry, but a storm came, a great sorrow came, a heartache came, a financial reverse came. Because their theology was based on circumstances and not on the Word of God, they blamed God and they just backed away because their life was built on the sand. And Jesus said the storms of life reveal such persons. What's the difference? I want you to see it again, verses 24 and 26. Look in verse 24. Jesus said, who hears these words and puts them into practice. That's the wise man. Look in verse 26. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is the foolish man. So here they are. The wise man, the foolish man. What's the difference? Trust and obey. There are plenty of people who say, I trust in God, I believe in God, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. But do not obey Him. If you ask them, do you have faith in the Son of God? They will say yes. But they do not obey His commands. Now, I would never deny that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. The great Reformation principles are all the principles taught in the New Testament. Salvation is by grace through faith. It is not by works. It is all by faith. But I would remind you today that while we are saved by faith alone, the faith that saves is never alone. The faith that saves always expresses itself in obedience to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. I want you to see this in the Epistle of James. Go almost to the end of the New Testament. Romans and Corinthians, all the way past Hebrews. And then to the little letter of James. Now, James was the half-brother of our Lord. Perhaps James was there that day when Jesus spoke these words. We don't know. We know that the half-brothers of Jesus did not come to us authentic saving faith until after the resurrection. But perhaps he heard Jesus speak that day. Look in James chapter 1, verse 22. James 1, 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. He said when it comes to the word of God, it's not enough just to come listen to the pastor preach on Sunday. When it comes to the Word of God, it's not enough just to open the Word of God and read it every day. We must both hear the Word of God and obey the teaching of God's Word. Look in James chapter 2, verses 14 and following. James 2, 14. Now, James asks a couple of rhetorical questions here. Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, but he has no deeds or he has no works? Then he asks the second question, can such a faith save him? I mean, can a man who claims to have saving faith, but who doesn't obey the commands of God, can he really say he has saving faith? Verse 15, suppose a brother or sister without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical good needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, what he's saying here is it's possible to have a counterfeit faith. James calls it a dead faith. It is nothing more and nothing less than intellectual assent to the propositions found in Scripture. That Jesus is the Son of God, the only Savior from sin, who died on the cross and came alive on the third day that we might have eternal life. That's just intellectual assent. But saving faith, which goes beyond dead faith or intellectual assent, is faith which believes all of that, but which obeys the commands of Jesus. Let's read on here, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds and I will show you my faith by what I do. You see, the proof of saving faith is good deeds. Obedience to the commands of Jesus. Now watch this next verse, verse 19. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Now, isn't that something? Isn't that remarkable? The devil in hell and all the demons who are allied with him believe in God. Do you know that the devil is no liberal when it comes to theology? The devil doesn't deny the cardinal doctrines of the faith. If the devil wanted to join this church, if he walked this aisle and wanted to join this church and came to me and said, I want to be a member of Lakeview, and I asked him a few questions. I said, do you believe in the virgin birth? Indeed I do. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Indeed I do. Do you believe in the inspiration of Scripture? Indeed I do. And you can take any doctrine of the faith, and the devil is as orthodox as the Apostle Paul. That's what this verse teaches. The devil and the demons believe in God, but they're not saved. Now, what's the difference? Because a saved person not only gives intellectual assent to these doctrinal propositions, but a saved person has surrendered his will to the lordship of King Jesus. Because if you ask the devil, will you bow before Jesus and confess that he is your Lord and your God and your King, and will you obey him? Of course, he will not do that. So saving faith is not just an assent to certain theological truths. Saving faith is that, but it is more than that. It is an expression of my will, where I choose volitionally to obey God, where I say to Jesus, the reason you can know that my love for you, my expressed love for you, is genuine is because I obey your commands. And that's what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount here. He's saying the wise man, he hears and he obeys my teaching. The foolish man hears but does not put into practice my teaching. Now you think about some of the countercultural things that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Some of the things we've studied over the last 10 months. Jesus taught if someone comes up to you and strikes you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. If someone compels you to go 1 mile, go 2. He taught us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us and despitefully use us. He taught us not to be anxious but to trust the Father in heaven to care for our needs. He said, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the peacemakers. These things are all countercultural. Almost everything in our culture says, don't live that way, don't order your life that way. Stand up for yourself, stand up for your rights, be strong in your own self, defend yourself. And Jesus taught counterculturally. Now the wise man knows that what Jesus taught is true. And he orders his life accordingly. The foolish man says, no, I'm not going to live that way. He may profess faith in Christ, but he doesn't really know Christ. And he never knew Christ. It's not that he knew Jesus and fell away. He never knew the Lord. Look in 1 John chapter 2. Just a few more pages over. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. The Apostle John, who I rather expect was there that day when Jesus gave this message. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says, "They went out from us. They did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belong to us." You see, there are some people who start. They start with a fizzle and a pop. But soon they fizzle out. They really never knew God. They look like they knew God. They look like believers. But John says they never really did belong to us. They were not a part of us. And when the storms come, They're washed out to sea because their faith was faulty. The faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first. The great Reformed theologian John Calvin said, "Sometimes a storm or a crisis or a calamity betrays what manner of person we are. For true piety is not fully distinguished For true piety is not fully distinguished from its current, from its counterfeit till it comes to trial." And so it is. And when the storms come, and they will, then the counterfeit and the authentic are revealed. Jesus says that. The storms reveal the foundation of life. Now, think with me for just a moment. Think with me about two houses, two spiritual houses built on two foundations. One is Judas Iscariot, and the other is Simon Peter. Both of these men were members of the 12 disciples who Jesus chose to follow him. We don't know this to be the case, but we can surmise, and I think correctly so, that when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, Judas was there, and Simon Peter was there. Now, both were building spiritual houses. And if you and I had examined the life of Peter and the life of Judas during the 3 years of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, we would probably say Judas was building the better spiritual house. I mean, outwardly, he looked like the better man, certainly better than Peter. Peter was boisterous. Peter was noted for saying the wrong thing and having to be rebuked repeatedly by Jesus. Peter was arrogant and cocky. As far as we know, until Judas betrayed Jesus, Judas was a model disciple, as far as we know. We can surmise that because he was the treasurer of the group. Now, if you have an organization, you're going to appoint someone to be treasurer. You really want to appoint someone who's trustworthy, at least someone who you think is trustworthy. And so we can assume that they thought Jesus was a trustworthy man, the most trustworthy of them all. But on the night in which Jesus met with his disciples before he was crucified the following day, he said to them in that upper room, he said, "Tonight one of you will betray me." Now, when Jesus said, "Somebody's going to betray me," nobody said and pointed a finger at Judas and said, "I believe it's you, Judas." Not a one. They began to say, "Well, Lord, is it I? Master, is it I?" Nobody said, "I believe it's that rascal Judas." Why? Because just to look at Judas, he had a good-looking spiritual house. Peter, on the other hand, Peter was a man of great emotion. In Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked the 12, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter got that right. But Peter, much like you and me, Peter was a weak man. He was a man who gave in sometimes to the temptations of his flesh. And perhaps Peter's spiritual house didn't look as polished or as neat or as nice as Judas' spiritual house. But there was a big difference between the spiritual house of Judas and the spiritual house of Peter. Because Judas' spiritual house was built on sand. And Simon Peter's spiritual house was built on the rock. The difference was not in the superstructure. The difference was in the foundation. And when the storm came and Jesus was arrested and when Jesus was condemned to be executed by crucifixion, yes, Peter ran away, but he came back. Jesus said to Peter before, he said, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you, but I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And it didn't fail. And though he denied Jesus, just a few days later on the day of Pentecost, he stood before thousands and boldly declared that Jesus was the Son of God, the only Savior from sin. Judas Iscariot, on the other hand, died, committed suicide, and yes, he went to hell. The Bible says that. Jesus knew when he chose Judas that he was a devil. The Bible says that. He knew that what he would do what he did. It was all a part of God's great redemptive plan to bring us to salvation. One man built his house on the rock, Simon Peter. One man built his house on the sand, Judas Iscariot. And it was not until the storm came that it was apparent for all to see whose house was built upon the sure foundation of the Word of God. Storms are going to come. And when the storms come, the storms will reveal your foundation. What kind of foundation do you have? It's either true or false. It's either the rock of Jesus and His teaching, or it's the shifting sand of some human philosophy centered in self. It ought to be the rock. We sang earlier this morning, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. How about for you? Where do you stand today? Do you have an authentic relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ? Or is it some kind of religious ritual that you go through Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and you come and you hear the Word of God expounded and you go away and it never changes the way you think or live or spend your money or relate to your family members or your neighbors or your friends or the folks with whom you work? Jesus said, if that's the case, when the storms come, the spiritual house is going to be blown away. But if you build on Jesus, when the storms come, and they will come, you will stand firm. 3 weeks ago, Kim and I were in St. Louis for the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention. The highlight of the convention this past year was the testimony of Dana Curry and Heather Mercer. Dana and Heather are young single ladies, one 25 years of age, one 30 years of age. Perhaps most of you know of them, read of them. They were serving as missionaries in Afghanistan. Last August, they were arrested for sharing the gospel. They were imprisoned by the Taliban. And there they languished in a prison for over 100 days, not knowing if they would be released or executed. Many of us prayed for them, for God's protection, and for God to release them and deliver them. And ultimately, with the fall of the Taliban, they were released and have now returned to the United States, making preparation to return to Afghanistan. They shared a powerful testimony. Then just this week, in the most recent issue of Christianity Today magazine, there was a long interview with them. And among other things, Dana Curry said regarding her experience of imprisonment and possible execution, she said, "We felt like the Lord had given us so many scriptures about trust, and we felt He was going to get us out. I did say," she said, "Lord, if it is best for me to die and be a martyr so that there will be a breakthrough in Afghanistan, then that's okay
I just had a supernatural peace most of the time. That's the difference that Jesus makes. Because she built her life on the rock. What's your foundation? Rock or sand? Now, just this last word and then we're done. If you're building on anything other than the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, your eternal destiny is to be separated from the presence of God forever. It doesn't matter how often you go to church. It doesn't matter how many times you've been baptized. It doesn't matter how much money you give to God and other worthy causes. If you're building your life on anything other than genuine, authentic, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which expresses itself by the doing of good deeds, you're building on sand. And someday you'll find out that eternally it's too late. In a moment we're going to pray. And then we're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation. This is your opportunity to respond to the prompting, to the call of the Spirit of God in your life, whatever that may be. Yes, I'm aware that most of us in this room not only profess faith in Jesus, but we actually have a genuine faith in Jesus. But I'm also persuaded there are some in a congregation of this size that profess faith in Jesus, but don't really know Jesus. You have all the outward trappings. The spiritual house on the outside looks good, but inside, it's rotten and corrupt. When I was a child growing up, there were three huge oak trees on the corner of our front yard, our front lawn. A few years ago, this was long after I moved away, but a few years ago, a hurricane came through my hometown. And one of those giant oak trees easily toppled. And when I saw it, I believe this tree was probably over 100 years old. When I saw it, the inside, most of the inside of the trunk was rotten through and through. It looked good on the outside, but it was rotten on the inside. Now, you know what's in your heart. You know if you know God. You know if you obey God. You know if you express your love for God by obeying His commandments or not. And the appeal to you is this. If you are sensing and hearing the Spirit of God speaking to you this day and saying, I don't know God. I've been playing games with God. I think I know God, but I'm not sure. Then the invitation is for you to respond, to come forward, to take one of our pastors by the hand and say, I really want to know God in a true and authentic way. And one of our counselors will show you how you can truly, truly, truly know God. This is your opportunity to know God. Orchestrated by the Spirit of God in eternity past. This is your hour of decision. This is your time to respond. Would you bow as we pray together? God in heaven, God of grace.